Good morning. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 23, the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The word of the Lord.
Chiramen invites you to a meal at the table of the Lord Serapis and the Superium tomorrow, the 15th, from 9 o'clock onward. That's an actual invitation discovered from ancient times. That was written on, they found it on the original ancient paper, the papyrus, that paper made from reeds that's kind of split open in Egypt. What I just read to you was an actual little thing that was mailed or given to a person to receive. How would a Christian respond to receiving an invitation like that? Well, a Christian usually, of course, went to the table of the Lord Jesus, on the Lord's day, among the Lord's people. But many young Christians, especially in Corinth, of course, where Paul is writing this letter that we're reading at this time, they will remember having gone to feasts like that. They remember that you'd see your friends, you'd share a good meal prepared from the animal that had been sacrificed to the god, and the wine flowed freely. And with the lowering of inhibitions that comes with that, there was often a familiarity with others that went beyond the usual limits of propriety and morality. But you see, these young believers knew that the idols were nothing, that they did not actually exist. They knew that the meat that had been sacrificed to the idols hadn't really been tainted or changed in every way. It was still meat. So they might have begun to think, maybe I'll go to the pagan feast. I'll avoid offending my host. I won't look so weird. Everybody else in town does stuff like that. I'll see my friends. I can enjoy the food. I can have a good time. I'll be careful if I go about the wine and the women. But, of course, many of these in Corinth thought that the soul was what was all important and the body didn't matter at all. So they even kind of began to reason that even if I succumb in a little harmless fun, carnal fun, it really doesn't matter anyway because it's my soul that God's concerned about. Well, that evidently was the thinking of some of the young believers in Corinth. It's got to be what was behind and beneath their initial question raised that Paul began to answer in chapter 8 and verse 1. Can I eat meat sacrificed to idols? Well, Paul gives a careful answer because there are people who have a conscience about those things. They don't yet understand that an idol is nothing, and they think that that meat really is offered to a god, and they think that they can't do that. So Paul gives a very careful answer, and he emphasizes in chapters 8 and 9 that what ought to motivate you is love. Not whether or not you eat the meat, but whether or not you've built up your brother in Christ. If they have a conscience about it, don't touch it. If no one says anything about it, no, there is no such thing as an idol, and the meat's still meat, so go ahead and eat the meat. But now they've come down to this. And it's a little bit like the difference between asking, Pastor, is it a sin to have a glass of beer? And my answer would have to be, well, no, it's not. But what they're really asking is, can I still go to frat parties? No, you shouldn't. See, that's what's going on here. The question starts with, this is not an identical parallel, but it starts with a sort of little Christian liberty question. But the real motive is to go further. And that's why Paul in chapter 10, he gives a very long and complex answer, doesn't he? We've been studying this for 6 or 7 weeks now, this question about meat sacrifice to idols. Paul picks it up very carefully and has had us look at all kinds of angles having to do with Christian liberty and love and knowledge and his own example as an apostle and so forth, and the freedoms that he foregoes for the sake of the gospel. And now in chapter 10, he takes this history example. He calls to mind the famous stories that everybody knows. Even these Gentile believers now have been sufficiently exposed to the Bible to know about the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. And Paul brings all those things in and he says, don't you think that those things are written for our instruction? We're supposed to learn something from their example. And he cites specifically their idolatry, their sexual immorality, and their grumbling and unbelief as things which we should be careful about. It's a very real sense. There's a very real sense in which his summary is what he said in the last time we studied this, the text in chapter 10 and verse 12 and 13. Therefore, take heed, let everyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He summed these things up by saying, God enables or allows you to be tempted, but he always shows you the path out. There's no situation that God is ever going to place me where I must sin, where it's inevitable that I must sin. He always will give me a path out. So as he faces this question, now, Paul, this is what we're looking at today. The open question, really, can the young Christians in Corinth still participate in any fashion in the idolatry that is all around them there in Corinth? Paul's answer is, that's a temptation. That's a snare that's going to lead you into sin. And his counsel will be, run away. Look at it right there in verse 14. Therefore, and the therefore is there for this reason, that they might recognize that God has provided a way of escape from this idolatry that's all around them. Therefore, because God, you haven't faced any unique challenges or temptations, and because God always promises a way of escape, therefore, he says, run away from it. Hightail it out of there. Get away from that temptation. So we must talk about idolatry today and what this paragraph has to say about these things, and then seek for some modern applications as well, not just an ancient history lesson about idol worship and temples and so forth, but we hope a practical lesson for us as well. So let's pray, and we'll take a look at this text. Lord, help us today to see the great danger of idolatry, beginning with the idols of our own hearts, and help us to flee from them, never toying with temptation, never in any way exposing ourselves in a way that we would succumb, but rather give us strength and perseverance to run away from this sin and to be faithful to you in obedience, that we might be happy and holy, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Idolatry. We see it introduced there then in verse 14. And he's going to argue now in these next several verses in certain ways And I don't want to pretend that these are all airtight, separate arguments, but for the sake of an outline, for the sake of our structured thought, I'm going to suggest that Paul points out the fact that idolatry is dangerous because, first of all, it's entangling. It ensnares us in things more deeply than we have first expected. In that sense, it pulls us in. Secondly, and this is really the most important point that he makes in this paragraph, and that is because actually idolatry is demonic. It traces back to Satan himself. There's a certain level in which an idol is nothing, but there's another sense and a deeper sense and a more real sense in which it's the devil at work. And then finally, that we really cannot participate in idolatry without provoking the jealousy of the Lord. So it's provocative. So first entangling, then demonic, then provocative is idolatry. First of all, then, this idea of being entangled in it. In verses 16 through 18, Paul makes an argument, and he does it backwards in this sense, in that he gives a very positive description of what worship draws us into. But then he'll help us to see that in the case of an idol, that's all wrong, that's all bad, that's all negative. So he tells us that in verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Of course, he calls to mind that the young Corinthian Christians already go to the feasts of a god, and that is the God Jesus, the Lord and Savior Jesus. And there they participate in the cup and in the bread, and there they're sharing or participating in the body and blood of Jesus. And what he's saying is that when you go to church and you participate in the Lord's Supper, you're doing more than merely eating with your friends. You're even doing more than simply remembering what Jesus did for you years ago. You are actually approving of and believing in and participating in everything that that meal stands for. He uses the strongest of words here, translated for us, participation. It's the Greek word koinonia. You perhaps have heard that at times. It means fellowship or sharing or participating together in something. And he says that when you take of the Lord's cup and of the bread, when you take of these elements, you're in union with Christ himself. You're showing your faith in what he stands for. The body and blood of Jesus is the basis of your salvation. And theologically, we would say that by faith we come into union with Christ, a mystical union. We're united with him in these things. And because of that, we share in the benefits of what he's accomplished. He rose from the dead, so I'm going to rise from the dead. He is holy, so I am holy. I'm joined to Jesus. I'm sharing in what he is. Furthermore, the next verse, 17, tells me that this is not a personal and individual experience, but it's something I share with everybody else there. Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Probably at these initial gatherings of the Lord's Supper, they would use a single piece of unleavened bread, like a Jewish would take place at a Jewish Passover, a piece of matzah, and each person would break off a piece of that bread. That he's picking up on that symbolism that there's one bread, there's one loaf, you might say, and that's a symbol of the fact that we're one body. And his picture, of course, is simply that when we partake of the Lord's Supper together, it's a beautiful communal expression and celebration of our unity together in Christ. We're one body in him. So again, when we come together in the Lord's Supper, it's a great deal more than something social and horizontal. It's vertical. It has to do with God himself and spiritual realities that we plug into. Actually, there's several more passages coming in 1 Corinthians that will talk about the Lord's Supper, and we can explore those things a little bit more. But Paul has a different point to make here. He says, the implication becomes now when you go to a pagan temple and you partake in the ceremonies there, do you think that you're just eating some meat? No, he says. You are endorsing everything that temple stands for. You are sharing in everything those people believe. That's what's taking place. And then he does it again in verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? With what, just one passing short sentence, he says, some of you came from Judaism. Don't you remember what that was about? There's the temple in Jerusalem. There's the Levitical priests. They're offering sacrifices. People bring these sacrifices up. There's different kinds of sacrifices. But in some cases, the sacrifice is entirely burned up, a burnt offering. Oftentimes, some of it is held back and given to the priests as kind of their recompense for the work that they do for the Lord. Some of it, in the terms of peace offerings, are even returned to you so that you and your family can share in that meal at the temple. But he said, do you think that coming to the temple in Jerusalem is simply a social kind of a thing? No, he says. When you do that, you believe that you're believing in everything that, the Bible says about those things. And you indeed are offering worship to the God of heaven, the God of the Bible. So he uses these two examples to begin to help us to see that when you participate in this worship at a pagan temple, you are a full participant, a sharer. You are in fellowship with everything that stands for. And if we might use the happier words of koinonia, participation, sharing, fellowship, for the right and proper worship of the true God, then I'm using the word entangling to speak of idol worship. He says, do you think that you can go to an idol temple and do those things and not be ensnared, entangled in those things? He says, that can't be. You're joined to it. You're a part of it. Therefore, flee it. Look at chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. There's an interesting earlier section that speaks to us in similar terms. And it's the only other place where Paul tells the Corinthians to flee, to run away. We'll read 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 12. All things are lawful for me. That's apparently another one of their slogans in Corinth. But Paul says, not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, says this Christian liberty advocate. But I will not be enslaved. Here it is, ensnared by anything. Here's another one of their sayings. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. But God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. For he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. See, there seemed to have crept into the church here in Corinth, or perhaps it's not crept, rather it's stayed there, their Greek way of thinking. Plato's the one most famous for this, but other Greek philosophers, that the thing that really matters is my soul. My soul lives forever, but right now it's trapped inside of this physical body. But when I'm freed from this body at death, my soul will soar to the heavens and I'll be free at last. And this body will be gone. So this dualism between spiritual things and physical things was believed by many Greek people. And although some of them begin to get saved, they become real Christians, they didn't get it all thought through yet. And they're beginning to say and think things like this. If all that matters is my soul, which is going to heaven, and not this old body, which is going to stay here dead, then it really doesn't matter what I do with my body. And so I can eat anything I want. I can do anything I want. I can even indulge my physical body in sexual acts that don't matter. They're irrelevant because my soul is all that matters. But these are the same kinds of things. This is the kind of thinking that we have going on again in chapter 10. That is the idea of worshiping God, the God of heaven, and now that we know that an idol is nothing, that it doesn't matter what I do with my body, just as long as my soul is in the right place. No, he says, you can't just go into that temple and eat that food. See, these are all physical things. Physically go to a temple, be with these other people, eat this food, perhaps even sleep with this temple prostitute. All these things taking place, and you act like it doesn't really matter because I know that these things aren't real, that God's not real, that idol is false, and these physical activities are irrelevant because I'm going to heaven to be with Jesus. Am I leaving my body behind? Paul says, wait a minute, he says. Jesus rose from the dead, he says, to show us that the body matters, that a human being is more than the soul. He's also a physical being. And the things I do with my body matter very much. If I join my body to a prostitute, there's some entangling taking place there. There's some spiritual unities there that take place that I'm not even noticing, but they're real. And if I go to a pagan temple and I participate in that worship, I might not be conscious of it, but I am sharing it. I'm becoming a participant in those things. He says, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God. And your body will be raised to live forever. Get away from this lie that the actions of your body do not count or not as important as the things that your soul does. Your body, friends, acts out what your heart and mind is thinking and doing. Your body is exactly an expression of what you are. So be very careful, he says, in various places here, of how you behave and use your body, the members of your body. It's no coincidence, then, that chapter 15 of this book will go into a great explanation and defense of the resurrection from the dead, because it's this same philosophy of acting like the body doesn't matter. And perhaps that the resurrection is some kind of a spiritual idea that we should have. No, Paul says, if the body of Jesus did not rise, then we are still in our sins. And this faith is nothing. No, it's a very real outworking of our spiritual condition when we act out in our lives. So back to chapter 10, he's just telling us that if you think you can physically go to a temple and participate in those idolatrous acts and not be ensnared and entangled by them, you're wrong. You're wrong. What you need to do is flee. And just as he says in chapter 6 that you need to flee immorality, and the great example of that in the Bible is when Joseph, being seduced by Potiphar's wife, doesn't argue with her but physically gets up and runs away. I think that's a great, great example for all of us. Flee immorality, he says. Even so, he says about idolatry, don't get into an argument about it. Get away from it. Flee. Flee sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10:14. One of the commentators said, just as there is no such thing as casual sex in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, so there's no such thing as casual worship in 1 Corinthians 10, which I think is a good way to put it. It's entangling. And this is all the truer because of the next point, which is the fact that actually idolatry is demonic. You see, a person could even hear, one of these readers could read those couple of verses and say, yeah, I know that about the Lord's Supper and about even the temple in Jerusalem, but Paul, you know that an idol is nothing. Nothing. There's no objective reality to these gods. It's just a statue of wood or silver or gold or something like that. But there's nothing to it. And there's nothing wrong with the meat sacrificed to idols. So he takes them a step further. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, he doesn't change. He doesn't contradict what he said earlier in chapter 8. No, he says in verse 20, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I don't want you to be participants with demons. Okay, what's that about? Well, there is one Old Testament cross-reference that we should look at before we think through this idea of demonic presence. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 16. Here's Moses at the end of his life giving this song and summary of his work with God's people. He describes God's people, the Israelites, in the wilderness. He says in verse 16, this is Deuteronomy 32, 16, they stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. Demons. And there's one other reference in the Old Testament to demons. It's Psalm 106, verse 34. This is another kind of a historical survey of the failure of God's people in times past, although now it takes the story from the wilderness into the promised land. And in Psalm 106, beginning in verse 34, we read, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. So they get to the promised land, and instead of driving out all those nations, in some cases they intermingled with them, and just as God had warned, they ended up intermarrying with those families, and the next thing you know, they're worshiping the gods of the Canaanites, some of whom are so bloodthirsty that they require the sacrifice of children, human sacrifice, which they offer to, as it says in verse 37, to the demons and to the idols, as it says in verse 38. So what's this about? Well, what is a demon? Of course, a demon is a fallen angel. The angels, both the holy angels, those that have obeyed God and are confirmed in that holiness, and the ones that have fallen, rebelled, the demons, are intelligent personalities created by God. That is, therefore, they have a beginning, but they too are to exist forever. They have an ongoing life. They have vast intelligence and powers. They are not visible ordinarily to us in this world. Yet again, they are personalities. They are individuals. They are not like God. They're not in all places at once. They don't know all things and so forth. They are finite like we are, but much mightier and greater than us. Some, and we know very little of this, most of it's extrapolation sort of implication from the Bible. There's very little explicitly said about the angels because the Bible is a book about how to save humans. It's how to rescue us. It's not about angels. But the demons seem to be those who have fallen away from God, now are damned, now destined for destruction. The chief of them, the leader of them, had been, of course, the great angel who is now called Satan, the devil. And they hate God. They hate God. And they share in Satan's sin of pride. In Isaiah chapter 14, there's what we believe to be a description of the fall of Satan. And again, this angel says, I will ascend to the heights. I will do what I want to do. And when Satan came in the form of a serpent to our first parents in the Garden of Eden, he called them to, I think, to his own sin of pride. You shall be as gods, he said to them. Didn't he? You'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. So Satan's great sin is pride. Rather than worshiping and acknowledge the greatness and obvious goodness and majesty of God himself, Satan wanted to be that great too. And so he fell. His pride is what causes him to fall. In a similar way, the other demons fell to pride. And so they want to be worshipped. Satan and the demons seek worship. Remember when Satan came and tempted our Savior in the wilderness? One of the temptations was, I'll show you all the world's splendor, and I'll give it to you if you'll but kneel down and worship me. Jesus would not do it, of course, but Satan would have loved it. Oh, how Satan would have loved for the Son of God, Jesus himself, to bow and worship before him. And so the demons, by definition, want people to think they're great and to worship them. Further, in their spite and hatred of God, they love to divert the worship that belongs to God. Again, it's not only that they would like people to esteem them, but what they really like. This is what envy is all about. It's not only that I want to be great, it's that I really want that other person to be pushed down. That's what I really like. That's what envy is. In fact, envy is so great that it's sometimes you don't even care if you get ahead. You just want that other person to come down off their high horse. Well, that's what the demons think of God. There's nothing they'd rather see than for this whole world not to give the glory to God, but to bring it to them, to worship them. And that, Paul says, is what underlies all idolatry. Ooh. That puts it all in another light, doesn't it? When I see a Hindu temple, when I see people bowing down to these false gods, there's something more going on than just that they are wrong and that that's nothing but a block of wood. There's something deeper and spiritual going on there. There is a power, a spiritual power at work, but it's not from God. It's from Satan. And so Paul says, look, I've been trying to tell you and reason with you, as he says back to the Corinthian passage. He even reasons with them in verse 15. I speak to a sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. He's trying not to coerce them, pound them down, force them to do what's right without thinking about it. He's saying, look, will you please listen to me when I talk to you about this subject? Why you shouldn't go to a pagan temple? It's because when you do, it entangles you in things. It's not just a meal with your friends. It's participating in demonic activity. See, now he's really taken off the gloves now, hasn't he? He said what it really is. It's the work of Satan. It's the work of Satan. Paul warns the Corinthians that attending these pagan feasts exposes them to the power of the devil. And the invisible spiritual reality that underlies this idolatry has power to it, spiritual power to it. For that reason, he says, get away from it. Flee from it. Flee from it. And finally, he tells us that this is provocative to God. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Look at the word that he uses in verse 21. He doesn't say you should not drink, does he? He does not say, you really shouldn't do that. What he says is you can't do it. You cannot. There's a moral impossibility here. It's impossible for you to serve Satan and Jesus. Isn't that exactly what Jesus says? You cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and you will despise the other. If you attend those idol feasts, Paul says, you have made your choice. You are serving Satan. And then he threatens them by saying, are you going to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Back in that Deuteronomy context, that's why I'm sure that's the exact parallel. If we would have read a little further, it talks about how God was provoked by that. When they formed that golden calf and worshipped him, that provoked God to judgment against his people. Are we stronger than God, he says? You don't want to get into this wrestling match. Not with the Lord, he says. Get away from those idols. Get away from them. Well, how does all this apply today? Well, you say, of course, it's true. We don't have idol temples around us, and we have very few. Although here and there, there really is a Hindu temple or something like that in our cities. But in most times and places, there really is the possibility of active, open idolatry. And we should be reminded this morning that that's even true of the world I live in today. In great stretches of Africa and great stretches of Asia and plenty of other places around the world, there is the open worship of idols. There are temples, there are statues, there are pictures in which false gods are portrayed and worship is offered. I think the population of the Indian subcontinent is probably 5 or 6 times the population of the United States. And it's full of idols. Millions of idols, they say, in Hinduism. So this passage of Scripture prepared by the Holy Spirit for all times and all places has great relevance even to our day and our generation in certain parts of the world where open idolatry is practiced and where the Lord's people are called to escape it, to run away from it, to flee from it. But the application is universal in this sense that idolatry is eventually an open expression of what begins in the human heart. When a statue is made of a god, it's the expression, the artistic expression of the mental conception that the artist has of what God is like. Whether he looks like that or the symbols that are involved in that artistic work seek to bring out the powers of this god, it's the mental, human construction of a god in his own image, in the image of man. See the inversion of idolatry? God is the vast, inconceivably great God that made the universe and has made us in his image and likeness, reflecting something of what he is like. And we're called to not make any images of God, not attempt to make any pictures or statues of God, but rather to come to what he's revealed to us in his word. In his word. I think it's a very important distinction between the verbal revelation of Scripture and the visual attempts that people make in idolatry. Anyway, this inversion has taken place in that rather than worshiping through the words that he's spoken to me, this God that I cannot see nor comprehend, instead, I think about what God is like, and I make him like I think he is, and I have made him in my image. The irony of all that in the Bible is that they can't talk, they can't see, they can't smell, they can't do anything. An idol can't. But then it goes on to say this, and so do those who make them. Those who worship these gods, these idols, become as blind and deaf and weak as they are eventually. There's a horrible kind of poetic justice that comes about in God's judgment upon idolaters in that they shrink down to the size of their God and their impotence. Well, I'm trying to say that idolatry starts at the human heart, and you don't have to live in India to be exposed to it. We create these gods. We create these gods. And we, in our psychological and sociological world and vocabulary, talk about a lot of these things in other ways. But our country is filled with obsessions and addictions and things that we can't seem to control. What are they but our desires run amok? Having set our affections on things that are less than God and are now being destroyed by those things. And they might take the crasser forms of gambling, being addicted to gambling or pornography or alcohol and drugs, of course, is a biggie. These are just specific pursuits of the idols of pleasure and power and comfort. That's what I want. And if I want that more than God, then those things have become an idol for me. I will have them no matter what. And so I'll pursue the appetites that I have until I get them. Now, one scary thing is that all the things I've just mentioned can be bought with money. The drugs, the alcohol, the gambling, the pornography, and some of the acting out of sexual sin. These things cost money. Money itself is not wrong. But we see in the scriptures that the love of money becomes an idol. I didn't finish that earlier statement of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. Let me finish it now. You cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you would be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus himself puts his finger on it right there. And it's very interesting, and I never tire of pointing this out, that the very next verse and the logical and very important connection between that and the following section of the Sermon on the Mount is this. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about what you eat and what you drink. And he goes into this, the usual and familiar and very, we love to read it time and time again, the very wonderful description there about not worrying but trusting the Lord. But Jesus is contrasting the two gods before us. He said, you cannot, again, not should not, but you cannot serve God and men. So here are your choices. He gives us to, it's in the second half of chapter 6 of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, either you can love God and like the birds and flowers, trust him to provide for you, knowing that all these things will be provided for you. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Verse 33. See, there's the one side. You can serve God and trust him to meet your needs and not worry. Or you can serve money. That is, pursue money as all that matters in bringing you satisfaction and security and pleasure and happiness. And if you do, Jesus says in that passage, then you, like the heathens, will be constantly worried, always obsessed about whether you have enough and where the next dollar's coming from and whether you're going to be at peace. That's the contrast. That's the contrast. So that applies to my heart. I don't know if it applies to yours. It tells me that when Jesus brings, or when Paul brings these warnings about idolatry to the young Christians in Corinthians, who are actually tempted to still go to the pagan feasts because it's habitual and comfortable, and they think harmless. So my sinful, idolatrous heart, in my materialistic and money-obsessed America, can also find it very easy to fall right back in, even though I'm saved, right back into those idolatrous patterns of serving money, loving money, pursuing money all the time. Well, if that's the tendency of my heart, I just need to flee. I just need to run away. I need to stop giving myself to that God. The best line I found in any of the commentaries this week was this one. The question for us should not be, how near can I get to temptation and not fall, but how far I can get from it. Yeah. What's the only word that really matters in today's sermon? Flee! Run! Get out of there! My heart is so prone to give in to this kind of temptation that I need to hear that. And the minute the Lord gives me the Holy Spirit discernment to know that this desire or pleasure that's set before me, it's now taking on the level of an idolatrous desire on my part. Get away. Run away. Kill it. That's what God would have us do. Let's pray. Lord, help us, we pray, to live lives that are free from all the slavery that comes from sin, the slavery of thinking, the slavery of acting. Lord, all of us seem to have a bunch of places in our lives where we're still enslaved, still driven by desires that are out of control, still pulling and tugging us and making us unsettled in so many ways. Oh, bring us into the liberty of the children of God in knowing Jesus, in knowing the forgiveness of our sins, in enjoying the Christian liberty that is ours, and especially freeing us from the power of temptation. And Lord, today as we've reflected a little bit on idolatry, its more crass and crude forms in places like India where there's temples filled with idols, or the more sophisticated temples of our great cities in America, Lord, protect us from those siren calls unto destruction that would lead us into things that are truly demonic. Lord, free us, I pray, from these things I ask, for I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.